Well, thank you so much for the invitation to be with you tonight. If you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to go ahead and open that up to the book of Proverbs. We're going to begin there. We're going to spend a good bit of time in that book tonight. We want to begin there in Proverbs chapter 13. The Bible often reminds us of the value of good advice. And a brief trip through the book of Proverbs, for instance, offers several examples of that instruction. In Proverbs 13, verse 10, Solomon says, "Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel." And there are other passages in Proverbs that remind us of the wisdom of seeking the wisdom of others. Chapter 24, verse 5. Proverbs 24, verse 5 says, "A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." Or we could read chapter 11, verse 14. In chapter 11, verse 14, Solomon says this, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory." And consider one more from chapter 15. This is chapter 15, verse 22. "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed or are established." And that's just a sampling. These passages and many more remind us that there is wisdom in seeking good counsel from other people. We show wisdom when we give ear to the wisdom of others. And yet, seeking that counsel requires that we have the right attitude, the right mindset, if we're going to benefit from it. You know, sometimes a person will say that they are looking for advice, but what's really going on is that they're looking for approval. Perhaps that person's already made his mind up about what he wants to do and just wants someone to support his decision. Perhaps he's mainly interested in hearing words that will affirm his own ego. My father used to tell me that if you go to enough people for advice about something, sooner or later you'll find somebody who tells you what you were planning to do in the first place. And that's the way a lot of people approach the task of seeking advice. More succinct are the words of author John Steinbeck. He said, "No one wants advice, only corroboration." Well, the problem is that that kind of person is in no frame of mind to profit from wise counsel. That person's going for advice for all the wrong reasons, with all the wrong attitudes. He or she is not going to benefit from the wisdom that they're hearing from others. As I read through the Old Testament historical books, I find several people who exemplified this very problem. They sought advice, but they were too blinded by selfish pride to receive it properly and to benefit from it. I want to think tonight about three men in particular. We're going to look at their stories just briefly and then try to draw some applications from them. Three men in particular, all of them happened to be royalty. And the decisions that they faced were primarily what you and I might call strategic decisions or political decisions. And yet, they can inform us about the decisions that we make. They have a great deal to teach us about how to receive wisdom, how to seek advice, because they teach us how not to go about it. The first of those stories is found in 1 Kings chapter 12. If you would be turning to that passage, 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to look at the story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon of Israel. And when Solomon died, Rehoboam was set to become the new king. 1 Kings chapter 12 tells about all the tribes of Israel gathering together to, in essence, ratify Rehoboam's kingship. And when they came together, they made a request of Rehoboam. The request is found in verse 4. They said, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." They're doubtless talking about things like heavy taxation and being pressed into government service, the very kinds of burden that Samuel had warned them about generations earlier, the things that would accompany having a king. And they're asking Rehoboam to lighten the load. Verse 5 says that Rehoboam asked them to depart for 3 days and return, and he would give them an answer. So now Rehoboam's got a decision to make, and he goes about seeking advice. Verse 6 says that Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Let's pause for a moment and reflect on the fact that if you served in the court of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, that probably means you're a pretty smart and wise individual. These are the people Rehoboam talks to first, the men who had counseled his father. And their answer was, in verse 7, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." In other words, they said to Rehoboam, if you will grant their petition, if you will show that you have their best interests in heart, if you will show them that you are a servant leader, then they will be loyal to you for life. But verse 8 says that he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. He asked them the same question. And their advice was to talk tough with the people, to get tough with them. Down toward the end of verse 10, they said, "You shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And we can see Rehoboam saying, "Ah, that's more like it." Because Rehoboam didn't want to be a servant to the people. He wanted to be a ruler. And so Rehoboam eagerly followed the advice of these young men. Not because it was wise. Clearly it wasn't. He followed it because it bolstered his own self-importance. It made him feel big. And what was the result? Beginning in verse 12, Rehoboam met with the people and he gave them precisely the answer that his younger peers had told him to give. That he was going to be even harder on the people than his father had been. And the end result of that was that 10 of the tribes walked away. And just like that, Rehoboam had lost most of his kingdom. The kingdom divided, and for the next couple hundred years, you have two kingdoms existing side by side, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because Rehoboam was too hard-headed to listen to good advice. He was too proud. I want you to consider a second historical example, and this one is found in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We're in the heart of that divided kingdom period now. And 2 Chronicles chapter 18 is part of the story of King Ahab. You probably know that name because he's considered probably the most wicked king ever to sit on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. His name is synonymous with wickedness in many people's thinking. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, King Ahab was planning to go to war against the Syrian-occupied city of Ramoth-Gilead. Allied with Ahab in this military venture was the godly king Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's kind of a curious alliance, but they got together to make war against Ramoth-Gilead. Before going to war, Jehoshaphat was insistent that they, in his words, inquire first for the word of the Lord, verse 4. That is, Jehoshaphat wanted them to consult a prophet of God to find out what they should do, whether going into battle was really a good idea. Was it what God wanted? And so in verse 5, Ahab assembled 400 prophets. And he asked them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" They said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." And the text goes on to talk about the various things that they were saying, how excited Ahab's men were about telling him to go up and succeed. And it becomes very clear from reading this narrative that these 400 prophets that Ahab produced were nothing more than yes men. They were there to tell Ahab what he wanted to hear. But Jehoshaphat insisted, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord by whom we can inquire?" And so with great reluctance, Ahab summoned Micaiah, a true prophet of God. Ahab made it clear what he thought about Micaiah in verse 7. He said, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." He never told Ahab what he wanted to hear. They sent for Micaiah, and if you're familiar with this story, you may remember that even as the messenger was going to summon Micaiah, he was trying to pressure him, telling him, "Look, all the other prophets are telling Ahab to go up and succeed. Please, please tell him the same thing." And Micaiah said, "I've got to tell him what God tells me to tell him." But Micaiah was not without a sense of humor, because when he came into Ahab's presence, he said, "Go up and succeed, for it shall be given into your hand." With a healthy dose of sarcasm that Ahab obviously detected. But when pressed for the truth, Micaiah said, "If you go up to battle, you're going to die. That there would be disaster, and Ahab would not return." So sure enough, Micaiah prophesied evil concerning Ahab and not good. Now Ahab has a choice. He has been presented with inspired counsel about what to do. But instead of listening to this inspired counsel and heeding it, Ahab got angry. And in a rage, he had the good prophet imprisoned on bread and water rations, and then he and Jehoshaphat marched off to battle with their armies. What was the result? The very disaster that Micaiah had foretold was the result. The armies of Jehoshaphat and Ahab were defeated, and Ahab perished in battle, just like he had said. The third account that I want us to think about happens earlier than these other two. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And we're looking at the story of Absalom, the son of King David. Absalom led a rebellion against his father David. And his position became strong enough that David was forced to flee with his entourage, to leave Jerusalem for their own safety. And Absalom and his forces occupied the city and the palace. And that's where our part of the story begins tonight. For advice on his next move, Absalom consulted his two advisors. Their names were Ahithophel and Hushai. Both of these aged men had formerly been advisors to Absalom's father, King David. Of Ahithophel in particular, chapter 16 and verse 23 says that the advice that he gave in those days was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. This was a wise man. He knew what he was talking about. And Hushai was a wise individual as well. So Absalom inquired of these two men as to what his next move ought to be in rebelling against his father. First, he asked Ahithophel's opinion. And to summarize what Ahithophel suggested in the opening verses of chapter 17, he suggested that he himself take a strike force of some 12,000 soldiers, a relatively small force, and immediately go after David, pursue him while he was still weak and vulnerable, and take this force with the express objective of seeking out David personally and eliminating him. That was Ahithophel's plan. And the plan pleased Absalom, according to verse 4. He thought it was a good idea. But he wanted to hear from Hushai. And so, beginning in verse 5, Absalom called for Hushai and asked his opinion. Now you need to know something, and that is that Hushai was secretly working for David. In fact, on David's instruction, Hushai had gotten close to Absalom, pretended to be going over to his side, for the specific purpose of undermining the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai was there to tell Absalom to do the opposite of what wise Ahithophel told him to do, hoping that that would thwart the rebellion. So naturally, when it came Hushai's turn to speak, he told Absalom, no, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. He said, you know your father and his men, verse 8. They are mighty men. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. He has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who followed Absalom. Here is what Hushai told him he ought to do instead. Verse 11. I counsel that all Israel should be gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we will come on him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Do you see what Hushai is doing? Out of these two plans, Ahithophel's plan is the sensible one. Strike quickly, strike hard, target David personally, don't worry about everybody else. That plan could very well have succeeded. Hushai's plan was different. Hushai's plan played on Absalom's ego. No, strike force. We wait until we can muster a grand army from all Israel, and you, Absalom, you march at the head of that army and you sweep all opposition out of the way. Crush David and everyone who follows him. And Absalom and all the men of Israel, verse 14, said the counsel of Hushai was better. It really wasn't. Hushai's plan was far inferior strategically, but it spoke to Absalom's pride. And Absalom preferred that. What was the result? Well, the next chapter tells about the battle in which Absalom and his forces were defeated and Absalom was slain. Three historical examples: Rehoboam, Ahab, Absalom. Let's make a couple of observations about their situations and then try to apply what we can see here. My first observation is that Rehoboam and Ahab and Absalom were not men of good intentions who just happened to make a poor decision. These were self-willed men who let their pride impair their judgment and make them unreceptive to sound advice. And the second thing I would have us observe is that the Bible tells us that God's providence was at work in all three of these cases. Since you're still open to 2 Samuel 17, let's look at that one first. In Absalom's case, verse 14 says, toward the end of the verse, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. In Ahab's case, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 22, the good prophet Micaiah himself stated that God had put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's 400 prophets. For the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you, he said to the king. And even in Rehoboam's case, 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 15 says that Rehoboam did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That refers to an earlier passage where God through his prophet had foretold that the kingdom was going to divide. And now this is the catalyst for making it happen. So in all three of these cases, the providence of God was at work, shaping events to move these men toward a faithful and, let's be honest, very poor decision. But notice how God used each man's own foolish vanity in accomplishing the divine purpose. Note the similarities in each case. Each man faced a pivotal decision. Each man sought counsel. Each man received some advice, at least, that was politically or strategically solid. In Rehoboam's case, it was the counsel of the men who had advised his father. In Ahab's case, it was the counsel of the prophet Micaiah. In Absalom's case, it was the counsel of Ahithophel. But all three of these men instead decided to opt for poor advice because that advice appealed to their pride. And each one reaped the disastrous consequences of that poor choice. Rehoboam lost most of his kingdom. Ahab and Absalom lost their lives. Well, what does that have to do with us? You and I may not be kings or princes shaping the destiny of a nation, but we still face important choices, lots of choices. I heard about a recent study published in the Wall Street Journal, or referred to in the Wall Street Journal at least, that the average person makes as many as 35,000 decisions every single day. Yes, most of those decisions are pretty trivial, but some of them have far-reaching effects. Some of them are important, and some of them have a spiritual impact, maybe more than we realize. Often we are going to need to seek the advice of other people. We are going to need to draw from the wisdom of people around us. We're going to need to seek out people who know our situation, who know what we are facing, people who have been there, people who have wisdom and experience. We're going to want to know what they have to say. My whole point tonight is that we need to be careful that we do not let sinful pride get in the way of good counsel. How does that happen? We've looked tonight at three examples. Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12. Ahab, 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Absalom, 2 Samuel 17. In all three of these cases, the man let personal pride keep him from making a good decision. He let personal pride keep him from listening to sound advice. And it can do the same to us. Pride can negate good counsel, for instance, when we decide that we already know best and we don't really need anybody to tell us what we ought to do. In fact, that can often lead us not even to seek guidance in the first place. That's what Ahab would have done had it not been for Jehoshaphat's insistence. And when we think we already know what is best, it can lead us to ignore any guidance that doesn't conform to what we already had in mind. And that is, in fact, what Ahab did. Have you ever had somebody come to you asking your advice and you started to give your advice and it became very clear that they already had their mind made up what they wanted to do and they were just hoping that you would agree with them? That's pride getting in the way. Pride can negate good counsel when it causes us to consult unreliable sources. That was Rehoboam's problem. He spurned the counsel of his father's advisors for the young men who had grown up with him. One thing that sometimes we overlook in the text of 1 Kings 12, it's not like Rehoboam went to the first group of men and heard what they had to say and said, okay, I'll give that some thought, and then went to the second group and said, yeah, that sounds better. No. The way the text presents it, Rehoboam dismissed the advice of his father's men out of hand, and only after that did he go to his peers to see what they had to say. He sought out advice from an unreliable source. He rejected the wise and experienced in favor of the youthful and trendy. And sometimes pride makes us do that too. Instead of going to sources that we know are going to steer us right, people that we know are going to give us good advice, we go to people who, for whatever reason, we think are going to be more like us. We're going to be more accepting of our situation, who are going to, there we go again, tell us what we want to hear. People who are closer to our age or our social status or something else, instead of thinking clearly about who is best to talk to. Pride can make us do that. And pride can negate good counsel when it causes us to prefer advice that appeals to our own pride. Well, all three of these men did that. Rehoboam spurned good counsel. Ahab even lashed out in anger against it. But think especially about Absalom for this moment. Absalom was willing to hear counsel. He said, Ahithophel, what do you think? Gave him his opinion. He said, Hushai, what do you think? Heard his opinion. Absalom was willing to hear counsel. He had access to good advisors, but he showed preference for an inferior and ultimately deadly plan because it was more appealing to his personal pride. His ego got in the way of his judgment. How many of us can say we've never let that happen? We make bad financial decisions. We make bad decisions about our careers, about our family relationships, about our activities, about all kinds of things. Very often, in spite of good advice that we have gotten from others, because we let our egos get in the way. So, maybe a little self-examination is in order. What about me? Do I appreciate the value of good advice? We're going to go back to the book of Proverbs for several passages. This first one comes from chapter 25, verse 11. Solomon says in Proverbs 25, verse 11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." That idea of reproof, I realize that's a word that we don't use a whole lot in modern conversation. Very often it has to do with people who are honest enough with us to tell us things that may not be real pleasant to hear, but they tell us the truth. That idea of reproving in the New Testament means exposing something for what it is, bringing it to light and examining it carefully. I need to be willing to listen to that. Do I know the value of good advice and do I seek it out? Am I too self-centered to accept guidance when it's offered to me? Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Think of Ahab, who was dead set on going into battle against Ramoth-Gilead, who brought in his 400, well, we'll just call them what they were, his 400 flunkies to tell him, "Yeah, go up and succeed." And the one man who was willing to tell him the truth locked him up. Ahab had already made his mind up. He was too self-absorbed to accept guidance. The passage with which we began is relevant here. Chapter 13 and verse 10. "Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel." Am I humble enough to give heed to wise counsel even when it is not enjoyable to hear? We have been talking about pride, the opposite of which is humility. And very often it is a lack of humility that causes us to go wrong even when we seek advice from others. Listen to Solomon in Proverbs 27. It's Proverbs 27 and verse 5. He says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." In both Old and New Testaments, we are reminded that wisdom often lies in being willing to accept from others things that are difficult to hear. Criticism, rebuke, reproof, correction. And, of course, reminds us that it is also love and humility that motivate us to offer those things to one who needs it. I love the wording of a passage from the Psalms in that respect. It's in Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 5. David writes in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." In other words, David is praying for the wisdom and humility to accept correction from others, to accept wise counsel even when it is not easy to accept. When others come to me for advice, when the shoe is on the other foot, what do I do? Am I eager to tell them what they want to hear or what they need to hear? It's very easy when someone comes to us asking for counsel, because our lives are so busy and so crowded and so pressed for time, it is very often simpler and easier just to kind of feel out what it is they're really wanting to do and say, "Yeah, that's good. Go ahead. Go with that." Very often it's more time consuming, more difficult, more challenging to really think carefully about the situation and maybe offer some criticism, maybe offer them a change in the direction from what they're thinking. Sometimes we've even got to tell people, "Are you out of your mind? That's the last thing you want to do." You may not always want to say it like that, but sometimes it's necessary. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 24 speaks to us when we are in the position of giving counsel. Proverbs 24, verse 24 says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Or this from chapter 28, verse 23, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." We find that difficult because correction, giving advice that may be needed but not pleasant to hear, that means taking a risk. The risk of rejection. The risk possibly of not only having our advice rejected, but maybe even being rejected personally. The risk of losing a friend. And sometimes we find it just easier, safer, we think, to just kind of go along to get along instead of offering what is really needed. And whether I am seeking advice or giving it, whether I'm on the giving end or the receiving end of advice, is it firmly grounded in the Word of God? I hope that that has been in the back of our minds as we have studied all of these things tonight. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." When it comes to seeking advice, for example, am I especially desirous to get advice that is rooted and founded in what God says? That's going to affect who I go to for advice. And when I am sought out for advice, when someone is seeking my counsel and I'm in the position of trying to offer them some wisdom, where do I draw it from? Is it based in the Word of God? Is that the first place I try to take them to think through the decision they're trying to make? James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." I don't know if you've thought about all of those descriptions as applying to offering good counsel or seeking good counsel, but they do. And James uses them to describe the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that God reveals to us in the Word. That's the very best kind of advice. That's where we ought to be starting. As God's people, that's the first place we ought to be looking. And in most cases, the last place that we need to, is exactly where we need to start and where we need to stop, is with counsel that is rooted in the Word of God. The wisdom that is peaceable and gentle and reasonable, merciful, full of good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. I'd like to conclude with a New Testament passage in John chapter 6. A lot of interesting things that happen in John chapter 6. John records the feeding of the 5,000. Then the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And the next day, boats coming from all over to the place where Jesus had been the previous day, where the 5,000 had been fed, seeking Him out. And finally, the people located Him over on the other side of the sea. And Jesus rebuked them in verse 26 because they sought Him, He said, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And for most of the rest of the chapter, Jesus begins to offer these people some teaching that is, at the very least, challenging. Teaching that challenged their perspective on discipleship and on who Jesus was and is. And at the conclusion of that, John chapter 6, verse 66, John says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They got counsel that was, to their thinking, too challenging, that made discipleship sound too hard, or maybe too dull, or too sacrificial. And they decided to walk away. In verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's where real wisdom is found. When I am seeking good counsel, I need to make sure that I am seeking it from sources that are going to base it in the principles found in the Word of God. When people come to me for counsel, I need to make sure that what I offer them is rooted in and squares with God's revelation, because that's where real wisdom begins. "To whom shall we go?" the disciples said to the Lord. "You have the words of life." I hope tonight, as we've reflected on some historical examples of what not to do. Three men who, if you'll pardon the pun, made a royal mess of their decision making because they were too proud, too self-absorbed to listen and to heed when it came to good advice. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us remember that there's no place that we can go better than to Jesus, who has the words of life. Thank you so much for listening tonight. I want to think for just a moment about a parable that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 18. The impetus for this parable was a question from Peter. Peter said in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Jesus is not telling Peter that the limit on forgiveness is 490 times, but using numbers that symbolize ideas to convey the picture that forgiveness is to be limitless. And He tells this parable, I'm just going to paraphrase it, that begins in verse 23. Jesus describes a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. One particular servant owed him 10,000 talents, verse 24 says. Just think, millions and millions of dollars is what this servant owed. It was a debt he could never possibly repay. Verse 25 says that since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And so this servant fell on the ground and bowed before his master and begged for mercy and patience. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and absolved him of his debt. Just wiped away a debt of millions of dollars that this slave could never hope to pay back. Having been relieved of that crushing burden, verse 28 says that the servant went out and did some account settling of his own. He found a fellow servant who owed him some money. 100 denarii. Not an insignificant sum, think a few thousand dollars, but still just a tiniest fraction of what this man himself had previously owed, of what he had just been forgiven. And he seized his fellow servant and began choking him, demanding that he pay up. And the man fell on the ground just like he had, begged for patience and mercy just like he had. But he was unwilling, verse 30 says, and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. When the king got word of what had happened, he was furious. He summoned this servant before him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus concludes, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." This is a parable about forgiveness. The lesson in that should not be too hard to see. If you are in Christ, it means that God has forgiven you an immense debt. He has set you free from the condemnation of sin. That is a price that, as we learn in a book like the book of Romans, could never be paid back through our own efforts. We simply cannot do enough good things to offset our sin and somehow work our way out from under the burden of God's condemnation. But God is willing to forgive us in Christ. What we often fail to do is forgive one another. And as I was thinking about this parable the other day, it occurred to me that there are a lot of other ways besides just an unforgiving spirit that we fail to show others the kindness, the patience, the mercy, the grace that God has in Christ shown us. We so often find ourselves in the position of that slave who was forgiven so great a debt and could not see his way clear to treat his fellow man in the same way. So for those of us who are Christians, a warning in this passage that we who have been forgiven much need to be willing to forgive much. That we who have been extended such great mercy by God in Christ need to be merciful and kind toward others, no matter who they may be. But also a great reminder for all of us, and I think especially right now for those of us tonight here who may not yet have obeyed the gospel of Christ. You are the slave that owes that millions upon millions upon millions of dollars in debt, the debt of sin. It is a debt you cannot repay. The condemnation that is justly yours because of sin is something that you cannot buy your way out of with money or with kindness or with an accumulation of good deeds or charitable giving or anything else. It just can't be done. But the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ has provided the way that we can be forgiven of all that debt Just like the slave in the parable, we can have that crushing burden lifted. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe what the Scriptures say about Him? That He died on your behalf to provide the means of redemption from sin, that He rose again to prove His lordship, His victory over sin and over death, that He even now reigns at the right hand of God, then what have you done about that? Have you acted on that belief? We're calling on you as God calls on you tonight to take that step, to repent, to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ, and have your sins washed away, just like Ananias told Saul to do. You can go away from this place with that debt of sin erased. There is no greater feeling. We want you to know it. God wants you to know it. And we have His promise that for every sinner that repents, there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven. And I'm confident there will be rejoicing right here in this room as well. If you're ready to take those steps and lay hold of God's forgiveness, we ask you to make it known while we stand together and sing.